Good morning. We're in Acts chapter 20. Please turn there in your Bibles. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts is a chapter we turn to quite often, don't we, it seems like, for many reasons. It's one of the best resources we have in regard to how the church is to function, and we saw that in our last lesson. But equally important, it instructs us on how we are to fulfill the ministry that God has given to each of us in response to His gracious dealings with us. How are we to respond to this blessing that we have? And we find in this chapter some very good insight into that. But this instruction comes couched in a narrative that's steeped in tenderness and real life experience, like falling asleep in church. And we saw that last time with poor Eutychus. So it's a very fascinating chapter. It really has two parts. We looked at the first part last time, verses 1 through 12. Paul and his team, you know, they've been winding down their third missionary journey, and they've left the city of Ephesus, where they've stayed for 3 years almost. That's a long time in the context of all these missionary journeys, but he's been there almost 3 years. And so they're winding that down. They've left there. They've taken this circuitous route. We talked about it last time. They end up in the city of Troas, and they spent the Lord's Day there, got to worship with them. And today, as we conclude this chapter, Luke's going to describe how Paul and the others are in a bit of a hurry to travel to Jerusalem, but they've stopped at Miletus, and they want to have one last visit with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so in this address, and that's what this is, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, we're treated to a very moving expression of, first, Paul's philosophy of ministry, how he conducted it while he was with them. And it's an apologia of sorts. That's a defense, a self-defense of how he had conducted his ministry. And then we find, and if you look at your outline, you see this, a rather pointed charge to the elders, a warning charge, and that's followed by Paul's commending of a free grace ministry, something that's dear to our hearts, right? Offering the ministry of the gospel free of charge, unsoiled by desire for personal gain. And at the end, there's this tearful goodbye. So let's read it. Paul loved this church, and they loved him. Beginning in verse 13, it's a long passage, so let's get right into it. But we, Luke's with him, Luke says, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. It's not said why Paul went by land and everybody else took the boat, but that's what Luke reports. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And you don't have to think back very hard to remember some of those trials, the riot that occurred, and his friends wouldn't even let him get close for fear for his life. Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." So we get a little snapshot there of his routine, teaching them in public, going from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. We're going to see that in the next chapter, in chapter 21, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now here, I think a better translation is, and there's good manuscript evidence for this, look there at the end of verse 28, which he purchased with the blood of his own. And without spending too much time on that, that's been problematic for some people to think of God shedding his blood. God is spirit. He's not a corporeal being. And there's good evidence that what Paul actually said, as Luke records it, is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own, with his own son. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you probably note there that we don't find that saying of the Lord in our Gospels. It's not in caps here. And so this is what's called a logion, a saying of the Lord Jesus that circulated at the time. Not everything that Jesus said or taught is found in the Scriptures. So Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul knew he said that. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. This man, Paul the apostle, was an extraordinary man, an extraordinary servant of God. He serves as an example to every professing believer of how we are to live out the Christian life. I suppose that we all are prone to lift an individual up in our minds, put them up on a pedestal, and say, I'd like to be like that person. Ultimately, of course, we're to imitate Christ, right? We're to imitate our Savior. But Paul, this man, gives us an example from one who had similar foibles as the rest of us, but he overcame them to a large degree. And so reading of his example can be frustrating enough for us to try to imitate Paul. The Christian life is a war. We've talked about that. We emphasize that. I think it's important to know that. We don't always behave as if that is the case, that we're in warfare, but it's true. There are enemies. And we've got to be vigilant. We've got to be diligent to guard against these enemies. And so in addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, Paul essentially explains how he had done that. This is how I've done this. Now, the first few verses of our passage describe these next stops on their journey to Jerusalem, leaving Troas. In verse 16, Paul explains why they didn't stop at Ephesus, why they didn't go back through there to see the church again. Paul had initially wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover, but now he's just hoping to get there in time for Pentecost. But he was passing so close to Ephesus that he wanted to have one last opportunity to minister to this church among whom he had spent so much time. The ship on which they were sailing must have been a merchant ship of some kind, so it stopped at this port. Miletus was the port for Ephesus. There were going to be several days there in the port, and so that gave Paul the opportunity to call for the elders. It was a reasonable 30-mile trip to come down from Ephesus to Miletus, and so they came down. And when they arrived, Paul began his address to them. And you know, the book of Acts contains a number of messages, speeches, sermons, most of them by Paul, but this is the only one in the book of Acts that's directed to Christians only. Of all the addresses in the book of Acts, this is the only one delivered to Christians. And since we here this morning are such an audience, then I think we can take the liberty of suggesting that he speaks to us as well. And just as in Troas, we observe some of the practices of the apostolic church, so here we gain an understanding of how it was organized a bit. Luke writes in verse 17, look there, that Paul called for the elders of the church. But later, in verse 28, he reminds those elders that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers in order that they might shepherd the church. So you can see there are really three different titles or descriptive words he uses to describe one category of officers in the church. There are elders, the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get obviously our word Presbyterian. There are overseers, the Greek word episkopos, from which, again, obviously, we get our word episcopal. And then there are those who shepherd, the Greek word poimeneo, the word from which we get, not so obviously, our word for pastor. And they're all used of the same person. They're all used of the same category of officer in the church, an elder suggesting age, suggesting wisdom, overseer or bishop, as it's sometimes translated, speaks to their responsibility to watch over those that they serve, and pastor reflects their ultimate duty, which is to shepherd the flock, and you know that takes many forms. And we know more about elders from other New Testament passages, but one important thing to notice immediately, and you know what I'm going to say, is there is a plurality of them. There is a plurality of leadership in the church, and that these elders have some very serious responsibilities. Now, as I say, this is no new observation for most of you because that principle of church organization is fundamental to the way our church is organized. And there's been much teaching about it here at Believers Chapel over the years. I know that some, particularly from certain Baptist traditions, have tried to argue that there were already at this early stage more than one church in the city of Ephesus, individual house churches perhaps, and that what Paul had done was call for the individual elder of this church and that church and this other church all in the city of Ephesus. And I think that's possible. We need to admit that fact that he'd been there for 3 years. It's possible that we had several different churches within the city of Ephesus and one elder in each. But when he writes to the church in Philippi and when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, two cities where he spent much less time in Thessalonica, 3 weeks, he calls for the elders, plural, of the church in Thessalonica and the church in Philippi. So the second observation that I want to note is another one that has been emphasized in our own teaching ministry here over the years, and that is that there is no single person called a pastor who had the ultimate authority in the church in Ephesus. In addressing these men who had come down from Ephesus, Paul nowhere addresses the pastor. You know, I've called for the elders and the pastor to come down. He calls them elders, he calls them overseers, who were to be the pastors of this flock in Ephesus. There's no such thing in the Bible as the office of pastor in the church. The Lord never intended that to be the case, and you won't find that term used in our New Testament. I get tradition, I get that. I understand the inclination that churches have to point to the man who is in the pulpit every Sunday and identify him as the pastor of the church. And how many times have you been asked, when someone finds out, where do you go to church? Well, I go to Believer's Chapel. Who's the pastor? Before you can even finish, who's the pastor? They want to know who the pastor is. And sometimes I just give up and say it's Dan Duncan, but he doesn't like that at all. But Cindy and I were in another city last Sunday, and we went to a nice church with some lovely believers, and it became clear, I already knew, that they had a practice of calling their pulpit guy the pastor of the church. I took a tranquilizer before I went, so it was okay, not really, but they actually had a lovely service. They preached the word, they observed the Lord's Supper, and we had a lovely time worshiping with them on the Lord's Day. But the Lord never intended for one man to lead a church as the pastor of the church. And this is so repetitive for you, I know that, but it's the truth that comes out of this passage. And this church that we attended last Sunday was not that in practice, but despite the fact that they called him the pastor, they had elders and they were an elder-ruled church. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the pastor of the church. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, as Hebrews 13:20 says. And these elders whom Paul called for are under shepherds. So think of it this way. There is this flock, an individual flock of sheep. It is not their flock. It's the Lord Jesus's flock. And God has given them the duty and privilege of being all that a shepherd should be with a flock of sheep. Tending to them, feeding them, healing them, protecting them, guarding them against enemies. And so in doing this, the elders will be imitating Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And they will approach, or they ought to approach, the same attitude that he had for the sheep, who loved them to the degree that he purchased them with his own blood. That should be their attitude. So that's the first thing to notice. And when the Ephesian elders arrived in Miletus, in verse 18, Paul began his message to them by reminding them of the time he had spent with them. I've called this an apologia of sorts. It's as if he is revealing to them by argument a philosophy of ministry meant to be the standard, the obligatory way a servant of Jesus ought to conduct himself or herself, for I do believe that this applies not just to an elder, but to every member of the church. And to begin with, Paul served, looking at verse 18, you know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with these trials. So Paul served the Ephesian believers, certainly, but it was really the Lord that he thought himself to be serving. And it was the Lord, of course, who was Paul's great mentor. It was Jesus. It was of him who even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But what is the essence of serving? It's selflessness. That's the essence of serving. To borrow Bruce Waltke's statement that Mike quotes all the time, it's disadvantaging ourselves in order to advantage another one. It's helping others. It's providing for others. It's being the instruments that Jesus still uses to serve his people. And that's the attitude that characterized this great man. And I believe Paul was a great man. It's the attitude that should characterize elders in a church. And it's the attitude that we should really see throughout the church, through all of us here this morning. And we do, in fact, see that. We all have spiritual gifts that have been given to us by the Lord, gifts of mercy, perhaps. Some have the gift of evangelism, some have the gift of administration, of teaching, and so on. To use in what way? Well, Paul, in a letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, we love that letter, he explained it in Ephesians 4, verse 11. He wrote, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And here we have it, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. to the building up of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, he put it another way, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We have spiritual gifts so that we might serve. And whom do we really serve when we, you know, spend so much time in Vacation Bible School, that excellent ministry? Who do we really serve when we take time to serve in the nursery or teach a class or work with teens or prepare food or all these different ways? Who do we really serve? We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we serve. Paul did a lot of different things for the Christians in Ephesus. They owed a lot to him, but he explains here in verse 19 that he was serving the Lord. It is the Lord that we are ultimately serving. That should transform our attitude toward each other. Sometimes it's not so hard to serve each other, but if we know we're serving the Lord, that makes a difference. And he expands on that now in verse 19. He served the Lord with all humility, he says. You know, if you exercise your gift faithfully, if you do it well, you run the risk of getting praised for it. And this especially happens with preachers, because we all love to tell the preacher what a great job he did, what an excellent sermon he preached. I've gotten where with Dan, I don't do that. I just say, did you survive? Did you survive? No, I tell him all the time what an excellent sermon it was. It's well-meaning. I mean it in a good way. But it leaves him in an awkward thing. What do you say? You know, thank you. And so it's dangerous. It's dangerous because it's intoxicating and it can lead to pride. Jim Boyce used George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, as an illustration of the danger. You know, Whitefield would have been tempted more than most because he was the spellbounding orator. He had a genius for expression, for persuasion, and consequently, tens of thousands of people would come to hear George Whitefield in the open air to preach. And so he received plenty of praise. And Whitefield had a technique for handling this inevitable praise that came his way. Whenever anyone would approach him with the typical adulation about his sermon, he would stop him or her and he'd say, "I know it. The devil told me when I stepped down from the pulpit. I already know it. Thank you very much." I still remember going up to Dr. Johnson one Wednesday night many years ago after he had taught on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the role of women in the ministry of the church. And I went up to him. I made a beeline to him and said, "That was the best, the clearest exposition of that passage I've ever heard." And I meant that. I was sitting there the whole time thinking, this is awesome. And he said, "Well, Mark, I've been preaching it for 30 years. So, godly servants know that they're serving God, not man, and that they're to do it humbly. And if you think about it, service without humility is not really service at all, unless we label it self-service. The second thing that characterized the apostles' serving was that it often came with tears and with trials. He says that too in verse 19 and again in verse 31. See there? I don't think we're to understand that as suggesting that Paul was an especially emotional person. He may have been, though I suspect he was not, which is not to say that it would be bad if he had been an emotional sort. And I don't think that he mentions this twice because he had a certain pride about it. I think he mentions weeping twice because he remembers so well the many times that he had wept. He remembers what it was that had brought tears to his eyes. And what it signifies is that Paul was a man who felt deeply for and with those to whom he ministered. He had great empathy for them, and he could identify with their sorrows, with their disappointments, with their tragedies, with their sicknesses, with their failures. He could identify with them. When they hurt, he hurt. It's how he could instruct in Romans 12:15 that the people of God are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. Paul had not separated himself from those he served as if he was some sort of grand poobah who was above them, but he lived their lives with them. He walked with them and came along beside them. And we appreciate people like that, don't we? We love people like that. When we think that they may no longer be around, we grieve, which is what we see at the end of the chapter as Paul departs from them. So we see the spirit with which Paul served the Lord in Ephesus, but we can also see more exactly how he served in verse 20. Look there. He states that he did not shrink from declaring to you. He did not shrink. It means he wasn't bashful about it. He did it a lot. Look at the verbs he uses to describe his activity in verse 20. He declared, he taught. In verse 21, he testified. Verse 25, he preached. Verse 31, he admonished. In other words, he gave much instruction. And then notice the content of his instruction in verse 20 again. It was anything that was profitable in 21. Well, naturally, it included the gospel message of repentance and faith. In verse 24, it was the gospel of the grace of God. We're not surprised by that, are we? That's what Paul was engaged in. When you read his letters, you have to conclude that Paul was the premier proponent of the sovereign grace of God in salvation and really in every sphere of life. Paul was the first Calvinist, I think it's fair to say. Now, people don't like that kind of statement, and I understand that, but it's simply a way of saying that the truths that are occasionally considered in our Christian circles as controversial in that structure of theology known as theology, these truths were first mined, really. That's not entirely true, but he was one of the early miners of these great truths, Paul was. You can go back to the prophets and find some earlier miners. And we don't want to miss another component of the content of his instruction. It's in verse 25. He went about preaching the kingdom. So in other words, verse 27, Paul did not shrink from declaring to the church the whole purpose of God. And I want you to note, that's the second "I did not shrink" in his address to them. It's the second "I did not shrink" that he insists upon as he meets with them for the last time. He did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable, and he did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And so plainly then, what Paul considered profitable was everything in the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And it was all the teachings, all the doctrines that we find in the pages of the Scriptures. He considered them all to be valuable, all to be profitable. So he taught them all. Now, that was Paul's way. That was his method. That was, let's call it, the apostolic way to teach the whole purpose of God. And so that would have included the problem of sin, the need for salvation, the attributes of God, that God is holy and just and he's omnipotent and he's sovereign. It would have included the deity of Christ. It would have included the person and work of both the Son and the Holy Spirit. It would have included the principles of the church and how we're to operate. It would have included the doctrines of predestination and election and the perseverance of the saints. All the truths that are found in the Word of God, he did not shrink from proclaiming any of it because it was profitable. He said it was profitable. Now, this is a concept I'm preaching to the choir. It's familiar to most of you. In fact, it may be exactly why you're here today. I bet if we took a vote, 3/4 of you, that's why you're here, because that's what the practice is here. It's the principal reason we've made it our practice here at the chapel to preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we try to explain that distinctive practice from time to time for the sake of those who may be visiting with us. Not so often, I hope, that they start thinking we're prideful about it. We don't want to be prideful about it. Not so often that they feel that we're talking down to them. But it's important, and we want to emphasize it. It was important to Paul. He was trying to get the elders of the church in Ephesus to realize how important it was. This is what I've been doing. This is his apologia to them. And we don't want to shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. We don't want to hold anything back, even when sometimes we might, you know, not have particularly picked the one that we've come to. How many times have you heard Dan step into the pulpit and say, "Well, okay, here we go. This is what we got today." But what happens, that practice, Paul's practice, is a safeguard. It's a safeguard from the man in the pulpit turning that pulpit into some kind of a hobby horse for whatever he thinks is the important thing for the moment, using his wisdom to talk about what he thinks needs emphasizing for that particular season, which in my experience is normally money when you give them the free rein. What are we going to talk about today? Money. And so we find in Paul's address an expression of his philosophy of ministry. It's an apologia of sorts that justifies his being able to say, as he does in verses 25 and 26, that even though his beloved Ephesians may no longer see his face, you know, he's got Rome and Spain in his itinerary, even though they may not see his face, because of this philosophy of ministry, he is innocent of the blood of all men. Innocent of the blood of all men. Now, that's an allusion to the faithful watchman in Ezekiel chapters 3 and 31. That watchman was commissioned to sound the alarm, remember, to warn the people, to warn these wicked people so that they turn from their sin. And if he didn't, he'd be guilty of their blood. But if he sounded the trumpet and warned them, their blood would be on their own hands and he would be innocent. So Paul's conscience is clear. He's innocent. But would these elders' consciences be clear? Back to the scene. He's addressing these elders. Would their consciences be clean? Time would tell. And now Paul turns his attention to them in verse 28 with what I'm calling a warning charge. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Be on the alert, men, he says. So what is the first duty of the elders of the church, the first duty of shepherds tasked with overseeing the sheep? It is to guard the flock. That's the first duty. But first, they must guard themselves. It will prove an impossible task to guard the flock if an elder has lost sight of his own responsibility to keep watch over his own soul. So I would say, in some sense, that those whom Jesus Christ has chosen to be his under-shepherds have a greater responsibility for self-examination and personal integrity and safeguarding his personal relationship with the Lord. Paul says in another place, they need to be above reproach. But as overseers chosen by God, by the Holy Spirit, he says, elders have as their foremost concern the church of God, which, as Paul makes plain, he purchased with the blood of his own son. That's a profound truth. This is the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. And that ought to transform our approach to our Christian brothers and sisters. Paul directs his charge to the elders, it's true, and certainly the weight of this profound thought has extra pertinence to them, but the truth itself applies to us all. God purchased a people for himself, the church, with the blood of his own son. That's an indication of the value of the members of the church of Jesus Christ, that they're so precious in the eyes of God that he would purchase them for himself with no less than the blood of his own son, the life of his own son. So an elder's responsibility to guard these people is beyond important then. But also, the mutual esteem and love that we're all to have for each other is grounded not in the self-worth of one of us or another, but in the value that God Himself has placed upon us. We have a lot of loving, caring shepherds in Believer's Chapel, and they're by no means all identified as elders. They are you who are bearing one another's burdens and sacrificing time and resources to tend to the flock of God. A lot of shepherding going on to tend to the flock of God, which is the church. It's the church. I want to be sure and note that. The flock of God, whom He purchased with the blood of His own Son, is the church. And it is the church that He purchased. We are the many that Jesus Himself pointed to when making reference to this purchase, because He did make reference to it. When He inaugurated the Lord's Supper, He took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." There it is. He purchased the church with His own blood. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." Christ died for the many. He died for the church. And it's just a very strange thing to say, as some insist, that He died somehow for those who are outside the church and who will never enjoy the benefits of the price He paid. And I can't go on more about that because I got to finish this. But it's just very strange to me that this is such a hobby horse of people to want to claim that Jesus shed His blood for someone other than the church. But now the second need for this vigilance is the certainty that after Paul leaves them, savage wolves are going to come in among them, not sparing the flock. He even says these wolves are coming in even from among their own selves. And what he means by that primarily is that the enemy will not come necessarily from outside the church, but from inside. You know, we wring our hands, we get ourselves all worked up about our culture and what's our government in its various expressions is going to do to the church. And we should be concerned. Yes, I am concerned. But historically, the greatest threat to the church has always been from the inside, not from the outside. When I was in seminary, it was a running theme. We heard it all the time that most seminaries only last about 50 years before the deniers of the truth come in and boom, the seminary goes to secularism and unbelief. And there are examples of that. These beautiful Ivy League campuses that we love to visit up in the Northeast, Yale and Harvard and Princeton, they all began as bastions of Christian truth, training ministers in the Word of God. And today, with some exceptions, they're spiritually arid places. And if you studied the history of those schools, and as I know many of you have, you discover that exactly what Paul wrote here is what happened there. The decline came from within those seminaries. Did it eventually happen in the church in Ephesus? Yes, it did. It did happen. Later in his life, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he made this statement, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Not everyone, but pretty much everyone, including Ephesus. In John, you know, in that vision in Revelation, Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus, says, "You've left your first love." So in spite of Paul's exhortation, in spite of his unflagging effort, in verse 31, he says, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, he didn't cease to admonish each one of them." And despite that, somehow the wolves eventually came in, devoured the sheep, and the Ephesian church was corrupted. Can it happen here? Can it happen to Believer's Chapel? Look at us. Surely not. Can't happen here. But we're not naive to think that we're superior to others. What is necessary by God's grace is diligence. It's vigilance in guarding the truth and thus guarding the flock. So we pray God's sustaining grace to our church, to our members, our leaders. Now, he brings it to a close, beginning strictly in verse 32, but really in 31. A continuation of his apologia, laying out for them how he had done things, at the same time commending to them his example. For 3 years, night and day, Paul had continually admonished them with tears. Back in verse 27, he'd gone both publicly and house to house, He was, John Stott said, indefatigable. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. And he didn't do it for material gain. His was a free grace ministry. He didn't covet anyone's money. Look there in verse 34. He's holding up his hands. Look, see these hands? I worked with my own hands. They had calluses. They had scars on them. In everything, he goes on in verse 35, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Paul wasn't lazy. We've made that point. You know, there are lazy ministers in the church, not in our church, I don't think, but I see, and you do too, because we're out in the marketplace, aren't we? We see ministers out there, they're lazy. It's pay to play for them. They're not indefatigable, they're defatigable, whatever that means. But Paul worked himself to the bone. He labored in the Word of God, and he did that because he had confidence in the Word. So he can draw to a close in verse 32 by commending them to God and to the Word of His grace. Paul knew that this was it. They weren't going to see each other anymore, and pretty soon all the apostles were going to be gone. But their teaching would be left behind to be guarded by their successors, and these teachings would continue to guide them. Well, in the last three verses, we see their tearful departing. It's really a quite poignant scene and so true to life. It's an expression, really, of what we call agape love, this koinonia fellowship in the Holy Spirit. They were to miss Paul severely. Let me close by saying quickly, Paul was an extraordinary servant, an amazing example for us to follow. How was he able to do all the things he did and in the way that he did them? And how might we be able to do it? And we get a clue, I think, in verse 32, in Paul's commendation of the Ephesian elders, to God and to the word of his grace, which, he says, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The believer's life can be a difficult life. Those of us in this room, we know that, don't we? It's a life of joy and meaning, of fulfillment and reward, but the experiences of this life for the Christian are not to be the end all of our existence. The world encourages us to think that way, to go for all the gusto because you only go around once in life. Paul knew that that was a shallow, deceitful way to live, and he would have none of it. He was laying up his treasure in heaven. He knew that God was preparing an inheritance for him that would make earthly treasures fade into oblivion in comparison. He knew it. He wrote about it. He knew about momentary affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. So he chose not to lay it up in the here and now, but instead to be obedient to God and serve him in the here and now, and later receive his reward. To some degree, Paul was at the vanguard of what we call today delayed gratification. But he also knew, I think, that there is a kind of treasure even in the here and now, and it looks not like the treasure of the world, but more like this scene here in the port at Miletus, where the tearful goodbye offered the promise of a joyful reunion. They would not see his face again in this life, but in the life to come, they would not only see Paul's face, but they would see the face of the one who had purchased them with his own blood and who has prepared a place for them in glory. They had an inheritance far beyond imagination. What a beautiful scene. It's the scene really we have here as we come together week by week, Sunday by Sunday. Let's close. Father, thank you for that promise, the promise of an inheritance. Thank you for tasking us with service to you, firstly, and also to each other. And thank you for your word, which is a great help in that, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bless us, make us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.